thank you for joining us this morning. We are continuing a study of 1 John, and I'm calling it Letters from the Apostle of Love, because there's three letters, as you know. 1 John is by far the largest one, then we have 2 and 3 John, and we'll be looking at those eventually. But 1 John, of course, is where the substance of John's writing is, if we leave out the gospel itself, of course, which is probably written before these letters. And some people think these were written actually as supplements to the letters. It could be. We'll talk about that to some degree as we go along. But calling this Letters from the Apostle of Love, I wanted to put a little caveat on that because, of course, that statement, God is love, we find in 1 John. And come right in. Welcome. Good to see you. That's a famous statement. And it reminded me of a conversation that I was having with someone many years ago. And we were talking about something in that person's life. I'm reluctant to say it from the sermon we just heard, but I'm going to say it anyway. Just plow in. Because this person was doing something that I was saying, I don't think that really quite squares with a biblical ethic, you know, what you're doing here. Won't bother telling you what it is, but anyway, the response was, well, God is love, you know. Like, that answers everything. You know, how can you criticize me for anything in my life? Because after all, God is love. And I don't remember how I responded at the time, but studying 1 John, it occurred to me that before John says God is love, he says God is light. You know, that's not quite so famous, you know, that statement. You don't hear people, God is light. But John says that as much point blank as he says God is love. And I think in some ways John means to put that statement first. Light means many things, but at least one thing that it suggests to us is that there's a purity about God. There's a holiness about him. There's a righteousness about God. And then in some ways that has to condition what we say about God when we say he is love. It is holy love. It is pure love. Sometimes love can be stern. Sometimes love can be gentle. But love always is doing the best thing for the person who is the recipient of that love. And so John wants to give us the whole package here. And so when he tells us later, God is love, I hope we can put that in the context of all the other things that he says about how God deals with us. In any event, we're coming this morning to verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. It contains one of the most famous verses. You'll recognize it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the text where that statement is made. It also is a kind of an extension of what we saw last week. So just to remind you, last week we were saying this is kind of the backbone of 1 John. We have the first idea, God became human, and there's these people, unique human beings in history, who lived with God. I mean, what an astonishing thought. I don't think they fully understood it at the time, probably, but it dawned on them eventually. This was God himself living here. And they played frisbee with him. You know, they camped out with him. They traveled around with him. They saw him, you know, in all kinds of circumstances. They saw him reach out and touch a leper. That was against the rules. They saw him do the most extraordinary things. And they witnessed all of it. And that's the word that John uses. We were witnesses of this amazing experience. They were witnesses of the great events of the gospel. Jesus died on a cross. They couldn't believe it. It was inexplicable to them. But then he rose again the third day. He declared, all authority is mine. Go make disciples of the nations. They were witnesses of all that. And then John says they proclaimed it. So that's the first side of it, witnessing and proclaiming. That proclamation we call the gospel. It's the good news about this unique event in history. Then we get to the other side, the effect side. And John says, we proclaim it to you so you may have fellowship with us. The gospel comes as an invitation in. We can accept it or we can walk away from it, you know. But if God does a work in our hearts by which we entrust ourselves to that gospel, it opens our eyes, as was stated this morning so well, you know. If we're born again, we see. It's like a new sense of reality. And out of that comes joy. So, cause, they're witnessing and proclaiming. Effect, we believe it. We have fellowship and we have joy. Now, having that much, we are looking at themes that keep popping up again and again and again. So throughout 1 John, those themes will pop up and we're going to see them kind of in a fluid kind of mosaic of different themes being emphasized at different points. But the first thing John wants to do is put up some guardrails. And so the rest of chapter 1 is, in a sense, trying to prevent us from already wandering away from this fundamental idea that he set before us. And so that's what we're going to pick up. And the themes we're going to see him dealing with are the same ones we just saw, the proclamation and fellowship. Okay, so those are the two themes. And we start now, beginning at verse 5 down to verse 10, chapter 1. This is the word of God. John says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Now listen, if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. We're not doing the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. The truth isn't in you. But if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, if we say we've never sinned, you make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in you. Powerful text, isn't it? And you get the little feeling of guardrails, right? We have this very positive message, but now watch out. Don't presume on the great truths we have here. Listen to how he's giving us some warning, and the warning is what we find here. So there's our text. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at it. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for the clarity with which you bring your truth to us. We thank you that it isn't so high and lofty and complicated and technical and unfathomable that we can only sit back and just despair of getting it, but you've, as the old saying goes, put the cookies on the lower shelf. You've made it accessible even to a child, and yet at the same time it challenges the greatest minds that have ever lived. We pray that we would bring our modest attempts to grasp this text, to this text this morning, but that you would, through your presence in the Spirit, give us guidance to see what the text really wants us to understand. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the theme in the first paragraph we looked at was life, and now we see him introducing light. So life first and then light. That parallels the gospel, where you recall in chapter 1, he used the same two terms and put them in the same order. And so in some ways, we have a little recap of what he said in the gospel. So Gospel of John chapter 1, he says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and so on. Down to verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light. It's like Jesus said, I came that they might have life. And the effect of the life Jesus brings is to light us up, as if to say we were dead until life came, but with life comes vision. Life comes, brings light. It lights us up as human beings. So in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. It's a dark world. Christ comes lighting people up in this dark world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. You know, metaphorically in the Bible, there is this notion of a contest between light and darkness. We see many times, especially in John, when he used that kind of language. But we also understand from just human experience that when you put light against darkness, it's not much of a contest. You know, if you want to prove it to yourself, go home, walk into a dark room, flip on the light, and see how long the wrestling match lasts. You know, it takes about 1 nanosecond, and the light wins, doesn't it? That's the way it is. When the light is gone, darkness can get a lot of traction with us, but when the lights come on, darkness has to hide. And so this is really the force of what John is saying. He's the true light that lights people up. This is the light that was coming into the world. One commentator said something very interesting, and I never really thought about it before, but I want to pass it on. This is in the Pulpit Commentary. I like it because it was written back in the late 1800s. And so it doesn't get tangled up in a whole lot of the interesting technical problems that the 20th century gave us. So I'd like it for that reason. But anyway, listen to what he says here. To the heathen, God is a God of darkness, an unknown being, a power to be blindly propitiated, not a person to be known or loved. So many religions in the world, that describes it. God is out there, distant, unapproachable, mysterious. Islam is a little bit that way. Others are like that. God is sort of out there by himself, and we're just distantly trying to please him. But the sense of a personal, intimate connection, Peter says we participate in the divine nature. How much more graphically can you put it? God is within us, sharing his very presence with you. See, that's a foreign idea, generally speaking, when it comes to religions generally in the world. You know, he goes on and says, to the philosopher, he's an abstraction, an idea not directly cognizable by men. This would be Plato's God, very pure, very holy, but more of an idea than a person, you know. To the Jews, he's a God who hides himself behind the curtain there in that inaccessible, unapproachable place. He's a God who hides himself, not light, but more of a consuming fire. But he says, to the Christian alone, he's revealed to us as light, absolutely free from anything impure, material, obscure, or gloomy. What does light do? When one of our kids, Candy and me, when we had one little child, that child had some very interesting experience being in a dark room. Some of you've had this as parents, and you have a little 4-year-old kid, 3-year-old kid, and when the lights go out, everything takes on a spooky, kind of scary quality. And how many times do we, you know, this poor kid wakes up in the middle of the night screaming her head off, we go running in there, flip on the lights, and everything's fine. But as soon as the lights are off, there's a boogeyman in the closet, there's a monster under the bed, there's growling sounds, there's all, you know what I'm saying? Light tends to deceive us. And even though we're talking about a 3-year-old here, I'm afraid all of us have a little bit of that. And the effect of the light is that as we live in the light that comes from him, we see life as it really is. The boogeymans go away, you know. The monsters disappear. This has been the effect of the gospel down through history. It's easy to document how as the gospel enters a culture, fear begins to evaporate and people begin to have more sensible and reliable ideas about how the world works, that kind of thing. Even if they don't come to faith, it's just kind of a slop-over effect of the gospel. So it allows us to see things as they are. A commentator named Robert Law says, if a person is in a dark room, the perspective on what is in the room may be greatly distorted. If you're in a dark room, you may see things in a distorted kind of way, but when the room is fully illuminated, everything is in its proper perspective. All things assume a different aspect in the light of God. But nothing looks so different as we ourselves do. You know, if you're in a dark room, things, shadows can make things look a little weird. And when we live in a dark universe, when we live in a dark world, same thing. We tend to prioritize things that are less important, ignore things that are very important. Our values tend to be a little bit topsy-turvy, but when the light comes on, things sort of, you know, all of a sudden make sense. The important things are important, the less important things, less important. We don't get twisted up around things that don't deserve that kind of anxious attention. And that's really the effect of it. He adds especially, this is the light helps us see ourselves. This was another commentator, Paul Moore, says, to walk in the light is to see ourselves as we really are and not be deceived by distorted and inflated views of ourselves. To not believe every little comment of flattery that might come your way. You know, the light helps us see ourselves more realistically. The acknowledgement of our sins leads to a deeper understanding of our sin, which is really at the heart of living by mercy, living before God as we really are. The fact is, we come into this world broken and helpless. This is the biblical teaching. Whereas by one man's sin into the world, death by sin, death spread to all because all sinned. I mean, that's really point blank, repeated in so many words that way again and again. We come into this world broken. Now, that's the bad news. We come into this world such that we cannot scrape together enough merit, enough work, enough anything that we could offer it to God and say, okay, would you please save me because of what I've just offered you? It's not going to happen. The good news is, if we'll just admit it, come right in. You know, simple enough. If I'm willing to admit that I'm bankrupt, God says, you're in. If I keep laboring under the delusion that, no, I'm not quite that bankrupt, come on. I got some things I can do. I got some stuff you should. As long as I hang on to a denial of my brokenness, you know, I shut myself out from what is only mine by mercy. The only reason I can get the mercy is if I admit I need it. And that's kind of hard on the ego. But the Christian faith has never been about pleasing our ego. It's about filling our lives with grace that comes by His mercy. And so, you know, that's the idea. And light kind of shows us as we are. It shows us what we really are. And that's a good thing for us. So, John, having given us that little warning, says, if we claim to have fellowship, that was the benefit, you know. The message is proclaimed, and if we embrace it, we have fellowship. This fellowship is a deep thing. It's kind of a supernatural thing. It ties us together as God's people, and through each other, it ties us to God who unites us all. It's a remarkable, koinonia. It's a remarkable word, rich with meaning. Now, if I come along claiming to have that koinonia in my life, but I'm walking in the darkness, there's the dissonance, then I'm living a lie. I'm not practicing the truth. So darkness disrupts the light. This is such simple stuff, and yet it's so profound, isn't it? And so if I claim the fellowship, but allow the darkness into my life, then to that degree I'm living a deceitful life. So how do I let darkness into my life? I could ask any of you in the room and you could probably give answers just as good or better than what I'm going to suggest right now. So I'm just kind of giving you some ideas. This is not an exhaustive list. It just kind of helps us start thinking about what it means to admit darkness into my life. It can happen subtly or not so subtly. What is it? Well, for one thing, it would be outright compromise with sin. So here I am, and there's some little thing that's in my life, and I know it's not quite right, but I like it so much. I don't really want to get rid of it, so I want to just put it in a nice, safe place. Paul calls this making provision for the flesh. Now, I look around the room, you know, every one of you are mature Christians. I can tell by looking, every one of you. This is not your first rodeo. And so for me to tell you this is like, when are you going to tell me something I don't know? Well, I'm just trying to report. This is what John is saying, I think. Because no matter how sanctified you might be or I might be, whatever it might be, we still are susceptible to making a little deal with the devil, aren't we? Somewhere or other, in some subtle, maybe it has to do with a person, a relationship, a habit, whatever, I don't know. But we know somewhere in our conscience, but I'm just going to keep that there anyway. I'm just going to make provision for the flesh. Paul tells us, you know, not a good plan. Jesus said to Nicodemus, we heard about this conversation this morning in the sermon. Later in the same conversation, Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Here's the problem. It's like taking the North Pole of two magnets and putting them together. They kind of repel each other, you know how that works? It's sort of like to the degree I allow this dark thing into my life, I'm repelling the light, just kind of pushing it away. Jesus says, whoever does wicked things, no matter how subtle, it nevertheless repels the light, hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's something antithetical about this deal with the devil and walking in the light. And if I'm trying to do one and the other, then I'm living a lie to that degree. The Interpreter's Bible says, John warns against presuming on salvation to the extent we allow in darkness. I'm going to be honest, I've done some soul searching this very week. The problem with teaching this stuff is you teach yourself first of all, you know, and sometimes it pinches a little bit. And so I'm not saying anything to you that I haven't already felt a little bit of the struggle with this in my own experience. But anyway, this is what he says. Presuming on salvation to the extent we allow in darkness, walking in the light means living in accordance with things as they really are, given that Christ is the truth. So maybe that's the first way in which we might let darkness creep in and make our claim to fellowship a lie. A more subtle level would be saying that something that I know really is wrong, but calling it okay because I've twisted grace. I've redefined grace as a license. This is what Jude, of course, is getting at in the very first of his short letter. He says, these are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and thus deny the sovereignty of Christ. Christ says, this is something that ought not to be done, but I say, well, grace gives me permission to do it anyway. It's a denial of his sovereignty and really a twisting of the meaning of grace such that it no longer stands for what grace means in the Bible. Paul says, Romans 6, grace reigns in righteousness. The effect of grace in a person's life is to lead them toward increasing purity, not excuse the impurity that's there. When I take grace and turn it on its head and make it an excuse, then again, I'm allowing in the darkness that becomes threatening, you know, to my claim of fellowship. Finally, and this may be the most subtle and maybe the most disturbing, darkness could be neglecting to do what God has told me I should do. I suppose we all had this experience. I know I should have a conversation with somebody. I know there's something I should do, some action I should take. It's kind of impressed on my consciousness, and I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. It's frightening. It's inconvenient. It's whatever, humiliating. I may have 100 reasons why I really don't want to do that thing, except God keeps needling me about it. James says, to the one who knows to do the good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, that verse can be abused because, in fact, it's limitless, the good we can do. I mean, we could be working 24/7 all the time, going out doing good, and you know, that becomes somewhat impractical after a while. But there's another thing to say that, you know, God has really pinched me at a certain point. And I know I should do that, but I just don't want to. And if I know to do the good and don't do it, then even there I'm allowing this little bit of darkness to break in. So John is giving us a warning. You can make a big claim, talk is cheap. Oh, I love my fellowship with Jesus. It's wonderful. But if in the confines of my heart, I know that I'm actually compromising with darkness, then my claim is a hollow claim. And somehow in your own conscience, you know it. And so do I. The remedy, walk in the light, no brainer. If we walk in the light, he says, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, based on, as the sense of this, the fact that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Now, this gets into a little bit of theology. One commentator said, humility in mercy produces integrity in light. The gospel stands for the idea that when we come to Christ, we come to one who has paid the debt for my sin. And in the kind of graphic imagery, Rock of Ages has this line in it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You know, if you're a Christian person, you have some idea what that means. A true Christian person has despaired of pleasing God by whomping up out of our lives anything that deserves his favor. We have recognized, I am bankrupt, lost soul. And so we come with nothing in our hands, cling to the cross. That's where Jesus is. He's offered this moment of absorbing the wrath I deserve there. And if I can be somewhat graphic, if just one drop of his blood hits my head and I'm covered by that atoning work, then my sins have been forgiven definitively, finally, eternally. Baptism is the great rite that emblemizes that. It's a bath. We've taken this amazing bath. We don't necessarily believe that the bath is at the moment of baptism. The Westminster says the efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration, but we believe they're two halves of the same whole. One is visible, one's invisible. The invisible regeneration tied to the visible baptism. And the taken together, that stands for a definitive, final cleansing. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's not what's up for grabs right now, but the focus of the conversation is fellowship, you see. I can be a Christian person, and yet I can tolerate that which is in my life breaking fellowship, which is manifestly what John is talking about here. And so if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Otherwise, I'm living a little bit of a deceit. And he wants to guard us against that. True fellowship stems then from the true humility, which comes from walking in the light, and it's all based on what Christ did for us. I love the 15th Psalm. You probably know it. It's a short psalm that celebrates who may come to the place of worship, you know. And the psalmist says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart. And so that's the question. Am I speaking truth to myself in my heart? We can all put up a pretty good show. I can put up a show. The question is, am I speaking truth in my heart right now? Am I before you right now in true integrity? You know, well, only I know. I might be able to fool you, you know, but I can't fool myself. And every one of us has to ask that. Am I speaking truth in my heart? Because that's it. If I look in my heart, if I say to God, would you show me? As David says, search me, O God. Test my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked. That's a scary prayer to pray. You ever prayed that? God, search me. Is there anything in my heart, in my life? Is there anything that represents a departure? That's a prayer he's probably going to answer. That's the problem. He's probably going to show it to you, but it's a good thing. And it's a prayer we should pray. It should be our casual morning prayer. Lord, what's in my heart? And we speak truth in our heart in order to live in the light. And that brings the joy that's part of what John is celebrating. There's a daily kind of clearing the fog. Interesting incident took place. You're all familiar with it. The upper room discourse is preceded by this moment in which Jesus is there having preliminary conversation with his disciples, you know, John chapter 13. And in that connection, Jesus does something unexpected. He takes off his outer garments, puts on the garments of an abject slave. Then he takes a bucket of water and a sponge and goes over and begins to start washing the disciples' feet. You know, you all know it. I don't think we really do appreciate just how appalling that was to the disciples. It was one of the most dramatically unexpected things they could have imagined. So much so that when he came to Peter, who some people think was the first in line, we don't know, but nevertheless, when he comes to Peter, Peter, of course, no. You know, it's absolutely no. You're not going to wash my feet. You know, and he just has this kind of goes ballistic. It's unthinkable to him. I should be washing your feet. You know, what Jesus says, look, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're not even, you have no part in me. You're not even in this group. You're out in the, if I don't wash your feet, end of the line. And of course, Peter leaps from one end of the spectrum to the other, doesn't he? Well, in that case, wash my whole body. Give me a bath. And Jesus says, wait, hold the phone, Peter. Get a grip. And then he says these words. The one who has bathed, we say baptism, regeneration. The one who's bathed doesn't need to be bathed again. We baptize people once only, you see, one baptism per lifetime, that's all we permit. Doesn't need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean. Isn't that the interesting paradox about our life of faith? And it really is what John is at least suggesting here in 1 John. You're a Christian person, you've been baptized, there's a kind of an eternal cleansing of your sin that you can bank on. But we live in this world and it's a broken world. We go around, we have experiences. Sometimes the experiences squeeze out of things that are not our best expression of character. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Oh, sorry. You know, somebody, you know, says something that you don't like, and you know, we all have that, don't we? We're not perfect. We slip up. And it's like Martin Luther said, this is in Table Talk, by the way. It's a wonderful thing to read. It's not written by Luther, it's written by his students who would have dinner with him at night, and they took down in notes off-the-cuff things that Martin Luther would say, and some of the off-the-cuff things he said would shock you. But one thing that he said that's worth the price of admission, he said, look, when you're walking around in this world, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair, you see. And that was the point. You're in this world, you're going to have birds flying over your head. It's a fact. You're going to have people say things to you, and your response is not going to be picture perfect. You're going to lose your cool sometimes. You're going to do things you regret later, and sometimes you may have to apologize. But the point is, it's just it's the nature of living in a broken world. We get our feet dirty. But it's the nature of grace and the fact that we have redemption in Christ that gives us the permission and indeed the obligation to come before him and say, God, would you please clean the fog off my conscience? You know, if there's somewhere that I wandered away, would you please call it to my attention? And in any event, if it's something I need to confess, some particular moment or thing or something like that, then give me the wherewithal to do it. This is just, you know, basic Christianity 101. I know I'm telling you these things and they're pretty obvious, but John's reminding, it certainly reminded me of it this week, so I hope it's useful to you as well. John says if we say, oh, I'm fine, No problem. My feet aren't dirty. No, sir. Don't need to confess anything. John says, well, okay. You're living in self-deception because it infects all of us. Living in this world affects all of us. It's the worst kind of deception to engage in self-deception. He says, you're leading yourself astray. The Greek word planomen. We get the word planet because planets were the wandering stars. They seemed to the ancients to be the stars that weren't playing by the rules. They always went off their own direction, you know. And that's what he says. If you're claiming that you reach the end of every day and there's nothing to confess, he says, give me a break. That's kind of it's in the Greek there, you know. But anyway, the Lord's Prayer reminds us of that. Forgive us our debts. It's a daily prayer. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Not because we have mounted up eternal guilt. No, that's been dealt with. But because we've broken this deep, intimate fellowship with God and with each other. And that's what he wants us to live in the light. He wants us to avoid anything like that. Interpreter's Bible says there's a parallel between walking in the light and confessing sin. We live in a constant and renewed mind of heart, of humility, living in mercy, acknowledging our bankruptcy day by day. Remedy, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is it's a facially simple verse with some interesting little details, and I'm going to throw these in for what they're worth. We confess our sins, plural. This is not just generalizations. This is a good exercise. We should be doing it, you know, daily. Where have I stepped out of line here, acknowledging them, calling attention to them? Usually, well, always, the confession is understood as being a confession to God. It may sometimes be a confession to someone else, you know. If I've injured someone, if I've said something that was hurtful, sub-Christian, representing, you know, the foul side of who I am, then I may need to go and talk to that person and seek forgiveness. That does happen. You know, in the wisdom of your own assessment of your life, you have to make those judgments. But one thing is for sure, our confession is always to God. Calvin, of course, was critical of the Catholic view that your sins would only be forgiven if you confessed to a priest. Because it was only a priest who had the power of Christ to say, te absolvo, at the end of your confession. And it was on that basis that you would be forgiven. Now, they had a whole different theology, of course, than Calvin did that went way beyond that. But the point Calvin's driving at here is that the confession is to God. The spirit of the scripture, says Calvin now, throughout, is that confession is to be made to God, first and foremost. He's the discerner of hearts, the one cognizant of all thoughts. So let's hasten to pour out our hearts before him. Commenting on this verse, that the confession may involve somebody else. It certainly doesn't require the priest in order to know that we've been forgiven. But I may, you know, nothing wrong with going and talking to the pastor if I need some guidance, and that's fine, you know. But Calvin is saying, first and foremost, our confession is to God. That's the heart of the matter. Now, a couple little technical points, just for fun. The word that here is, he's faithful and just, is the Greek word dikaios, which means righteous, usually rendered that way, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all adikaios. It's a play on words. So he is righteous to forgive through Christ our lack of righteousness. Just a little interesting thing that John was conscious of as he did it. In maybe a more profound sense, you might say the whole Protestant Reformation was sort of born out of this. Again, Martin Luther, you probably know, when he was for 10 years a monk, practiced the most severe kind of monkery. He would whip himself. He would do all kinds of, you know, fasted. And it was, he said later, if anyone could be saved by monkery, it would have been Martin Luther. You know, that's what Luther said of himself. And then it hit him in the year 1515, 10 years down the road as a monk, when he was working on a commentary on the book of Romans, and he came to that verse that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's where Luther got stuck. He read that and read it to mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, the lights come on and my sin is exposed. And he said, how can that be something I'm not ashamed of? I would rather it said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is concealed. And then he said it hit him that the righteousness in that text was speaking of the gift God gives of righteousness. He gives me the gift of righteousness. And the gift is given based on my humble acknowledgement that I need it. And all of a sudden, the lights do come on. All of a sudden, I'm no longer hanging out there, twisting in the wind, wondering whether or not I'm saved, whether I've been good enough, whether or not, you know, when I reach God on Judgment Day, will I have sufficient requisite righteousness to please Him? Probably not. I mean, that was Luther's great pain for 10 years. He was whipping himself, trying to get that, and then he found, it just hit him. He said, it felt like the gates of paradise opened, and I walked in. God gives that gift. And that becomes the great reality in which we live our lives. So, he's faithful and just to forgive. This is very technical, but this is the aorist subjunctive, and it's a way of kind of alluding very subtly back to the fact that he's just to forgive us our sins based on the work of Christ. But the forgiveness we're receiving here is not a forgiveness that leads to, you know, guilt that's eternal guilt, but it's the fracture of our sense of fellowship with Him. That's what's being repaired. I think that's the common way to view this and the right way to view it. Our confession, the Interpreter's Bible says, acknowledging our sin before Him continually brings forth the faithfulness and justice of God, continually applying His forgiveness to our conscience. Anything less than this is unfaith and a marker of having never been forgiven in the first place. I'm going to skip by these two and that one, so we'll stay on our time schedule here. So the last verse in this text, if we say we haven't sinned, there are those who would say that. They were alive in John's day, they're alive in our day. People that simply deny that this whole sin problem is really anything to worry about. We're fine, we're fundamentally good. Augustine had big debates with Pelagius, if you know the Pelagian controversy, and that was fundamentally Pelagius was claiming, hey, I don't have a problem with sin, you know. And of course, John deals with that. We make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in us. So the worst kind of self-deception is the kind in which we don't recognize the desperation of our need and come before him with that. All right, I'm going to wrap it up with my three-point Sunday school lesson. By the way, I appreciate your being here. Thank you so much. It means the world to me to have human beings in here. It just is so wonderful. And so thank you for joining us. Some thoughts here as we wrap it up, which essentially recap what we said. The call to walk in the light involves a rigorous self-examination as to whether any known disobedience has been permitted to remain. That should be just our common practice day by day. God, have I compromised, made a deal with the devil at any point? Show it out to me. Help me to see it and repent of it and restore, you know, truly walking in the light before you. The call to walk in the light demands an answer to whether grace has been used as an excuse to ignore what God calls sin. I had a conversation years ago, I'm going to guess it was 20 years ago, with an ordained Presbyterian pastor over a particular issue that the church was wrestling with. And I was saying, yeah, but the Bible says that this should not be done. And the response I got from this pastor was, yeah, but God is a God of grace. And I wish I'd thought of Jude at the time. Because at the time, I have to say, I kind of fumbled the ball. I didn't know how to respond. Well, God is a God of grace. I guess you're right. But you see, grace has a biblical definition. And when I say grace is going to allow for this that the Bible doesn't permit, then that's dangerous turf. And so we need to ask ourselves that question. Finally, the call to walk in the light requires an honest assessment of whether there's some act of obedience that's been neglected that I should have performed. And so if you want to know how to walk in the light, I think the answer in one word is just we keep a sharp lookout in our lives for anything that wants to lead us away from the light, some kind of compromising attitude or action that deprives us of the good things we have in Christ. I'm done. Now, I'd love to hear from you. I hope you have some good thoughts, feedback, comments, debate, questions, wisdom. On the count of three, you will all wake up. One, two, no, no. Anything? Anything? Any, go over number two. The call to walk in the light demands an answer to whether grace... You know, Jude said, certain men have sneaked in among you, godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. You know, grace is a big word, and we love grace because grace means that God is not giving me what I deserve, he's giving me something much better. But as soon as I take that word and transform it into license, which in this sense means excusing something that I know to be wrong because I've got a license to do it, you see. So I use grace as an excuse for my disobedience rather than simply recognizing that grace is God's benevolence to me as I live before him a repentant life. Grace is sort of excusing my lack of repentance rather than grace being the foundation upon which, you know, I receive his goodness because of repentance. I don't know. Does that make sense? I think that's the idea. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm not going to hold you here. Okay. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we're deeply grateful for John. We thank you for his clarity. We pray that we would be those who would take his words to heart, that we would be filled with a deep desire to pursue increasingly and deeply obedience to you, serving you, recognizing where we fall short, but recognizing that your mercy meets us right there. For all of that, we give you thanks. Ask your blessing on us now as we go our various ways. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.